Well, good morning again. If you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Deuteronomy. We have been working through this book together, and today we're going to be looking at a series of laws that might seem a bit disjointed from one another. And to be sure, there are some difficulties in kind of bringing these things together. We're going to try to do that in an overarching theme as we think together about these things. Some of these laws are, they're fairly peculiar. And mom and dad, if you have little ones with you this morning, I apologize. We're going to read scripture together. And we're just going to read scripture together. And there's a few things we're going to talk about. Some of these things that you may need to explain to your kids after the service. The Lord is, he is complete in his instruction to us. And we're grateful for that. But these are peculiar laws to us, and I think that they speak to the reality of a peculiar people. And as we think about our own lives, we're actually called to a peculiar life as well, and I think that's where some of these things can overlap for us. I've been reflecting a bit as we have entered into, I think, a very different kind of expression of worldview. I think that the worldview that our world, that our culture is working out now is not new. This has been at work for some time, but it's being expressed in new ways now. It's being expressed more openly. And as I've reflected upon this, I realize that it's common, maybe even understandable in one sense, that when a people find themselves in wealth and in comfort, when believers, and I'm speaking right now to us as believers, so if you're visiting with us, you can listen into this conversation, and Lord willing, the Lord will open up your heart to receive truth as well as we work through this together. But as believers, it's common, and I think to a degree even understandable, that that wealth and that comfort will bring a temptation to us to complacency. And that wealth and that comfort actually lead us to a place where we can even accommodate or even incorporate some of the world's thinking into our lives in such a way that actually distorts the gospel. I think it's important that we acknowledge this, that we acknowledge that we have lived in a degree of complacency, and because the doctrines of the world have not been overtly hostile to us, because they've not been clearly hostile, there's been a way in which we've accommodated. There's been a way in which we've even incorporated some of these things in. But we've come to a place where the doctrines of the world are now more visibly hostile to Christian faith, and they're challenging us in this, and I think giving us an opportunity to rethink some things. I'm going to be honest with you right up front here. I haven't processed this all the way through yet. I'm working on this, but I am convinced increasingly that we need a new and a different apologetic. We have a need for a new apologetic, and a new apologetic that isn't new. Now, apologetic, that word apologetic actually means defense. It means a defense of what we believe. So it's not apologizing for anything, it's defending what we believe. And this is a biblical word that is used. But we have need for a new one, a new apologetic. It's not new, as we'll see, maybe new to some of us as we think about it, but we have presented the gospel in many ways that are very good, you know, evidence that demands a verdict, right? We have debates in which we reason with people from logic, and we turn to the logic of the world, and we reason with people, and these are all good things, but we've come into a time in our culture where reason is no longer the governing principle. What is the governing principle now is actually self-identification. And that self-identification flows out of feeling. It's what I feel that is most true. And as a result, we're in a position where two things are happening. Number one, people will not listen to us from reason. In fact, what will likely happen when we bring truth to bear, we get canceled. You will get cut off and the relationship will end. Now, that's maybe the polite way that people will, in the world's perspective. But the other thing that's happening increasingly is that there's a violent reaction. There's a violent reaction to what you're saying. So what I'm saying is, I think we're coming into a place where we're no longer going to have the kind of conversational opportunities with people that we've had in the past, where people are going to listen to us. And as a result, I think we need a new apologetic. Again, it's an apologetic that isn't new, as we'll see, but it's actually an apologetic of purity. It's an apologetic of the way we live. As our world descends into darkness, the light of the Christian life is going to become more bright. And as the world increasingly experiences the devastations of sin, because listen, sin brings devastation. Now, maybe not right away, but as that increases, as the devastation of sin increases, the stability of our lives will serve as a visible testimony of the gospel. And as our friends and neighbors are overcome by fear and anxiety and the turmoil of anger, our peace and our hope will proclaim the Prince of Peace to them. So I've titled the message this morning, Purity as an Apologetic. The nation of Israel is called to a pure life, a peculiarly pure life, if I pronounce that word correctly. And we're going to look at this in chapter 23, verses 1 through 25. So let's read this. I'll read and you follow along while we read. Beginning of verse 1. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all of your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a sojourner in his land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. When you are encamped against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If any man among you becomes unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp, but when evening comes, he shall bathe himself in water, and as the sun sets, he may come inside the camp. You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it, and you shall have a trowel with your tools, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it, and turn back and cover up your excrement, because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give you your enemies before you. Therefore your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. None of the daughters of Israel should be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of your Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You should be careful to do what is past your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes. as you wish, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is true. Lord, often your word is difficult for us to understand. It's difficult for us to process. But Lord, I pray that you would be with us this morning and help us to see the purity, this calling of purity that you've placed upon your people for a purpose of declaring your holiness. And Lord, may we glean from this understanding that we might live in a way that is holy and pure so as to testify to your goodness to a people around us. Lord, we confess that we need your help. Lord, I confess I need your help as I preach. We all need your help as we hear. Lord, would you go before me and would you bless each of us, I pray in your name. Amen. So here's the main point of the message this morning. The Lord called Israel out of the nations to represent him as a kingdom of priests. And the purity of their practices was meant to testify to his holiness. He called this nation out among all of these nations. He called them out to be a kingdom of priests. They had a priesthood, but they were a kingdom of priests. And by the way, that same terminology is applied to you and me as members of the church in 1 Peter chapter 2. We are a kingdom of priests. And he called them out and called them to a purity and practice that was meant to testify to the surrounding world of God's holiness, of this amazing God that they served. So let's look at this together. Now, first of all, we need to go back a little bit and see this idea of testimonial as Moses opens up or towards the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, where he says, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to you, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?'" Now, as we work through these various laws this morning, some of these are difficult to understand. Some of them, I'm going to be honest, I don't fully understand. But what I do understand is that God is holy. And what I do understand is that these had meaning for them, and they had an understanding of it then that made a difference not only in how they lived, but more importantly made a difference to how the world viewed them and this testimony of God's holiness amongst this people. So let's work through this together. Let's talk about purity as a testimony. First, let's talk about purity in the assembly. Now, I said before, parents, I'm going to remind you again, we're looking at scriptures, and so we're just looking at it together. So here we go. "There are to be no mutilated men in the assembly." And we read in verse 1, "No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord." Now this begs a question, what is this assembly of the Lord? What are we talking about here? And it's not clear exactly what is meant here. This likely meant one of a couple of different things. Either A, this has to do with sanctuary worship, that has to do with the people coming into the sanctuary to worship. Now, that word assembly often in Deuteronomy refers to the congregation of the people as they are assembled as a covenant nation. And so it may also apply to the idea of a people in citizenship and in covenant union with one another. And it may even imply leadership or rule. So in either way, though, this is what we can know. There is no real separation between life and liturgy. Liturgy is what we do on a Sunday morning. Liturgy is the way we come together and we worship. So the songs that we sing, the scriptures that we read, the prayers, the baptisms, all of these things, this is what we call liturgy. And we tend to separate that liturgy from life. But there is no, especially in this nation of Israel, there is no real separation between life and liturgy. Our lives are a liturgy. Our lives are a liturgy. Our lives are an ongoing display of holiness and purity. Now, probably what was going on here with these men is that they had been intentionally mutilated for idolatrous reasons. There were many pagan religions at this time that actually parents would emasculate their children in order to engage them in temple worship. So they set their kids aside in order to engage in pagan worship by emasculating them. And that is most likely what Moses has in mind here. He's thinking not about someone who was in an accident, but rather someone who either intentionally or who a parent had emasculated them for pagan worship. And the Lord says, listen, we do not want anything to do with idolatry. And so we will separate those from the assembly as a declaration to the world that we serve one true God. Worship Yahweh alone, and He is your God. Secondly, there is no misbegotten offspring. We read in verse 2, no one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. So here we have this assembly again, and who can enter and who not. And we have one born of a forbidden union. Well, what is this? Here again, not totally sure what Moses had in mind. This may have been a child who is born out of incest. The book of Leviticus makes very clear that against incestual unions that would produce offspring. Or this may have been a product of cult prostitution. As we'll see later, cult prostitution was a practice in this culture. And Moses is saying, listen, you are to be a pure and holy people. And as a result of this, as a way of displaying to the world your purity and your holiness, these individuals from these forbidden unions will not enter the assembly of the Lord. Then he goes on and he says, no Moabites or Ammonites. We read, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all the days forever. Now, what is possible here is a relationship of, again, covenant union that had to do either with leadership or even treaty and trade. So this is not just how I think about and how I'm disposed to another person, but it has to do with formal relationship. But notice the reason. Because they hired against you Balaam to curse you. These people had hired Balaam as a prophet to come and to pronounce a curse on Israel so that the Moabites and the Edomites would win in war. They were cursing them. Well, why is this such a big deal? We go back to Genesis and we see why. This statement is made by Moses here. Genesis 12:3. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So there is a curse that's pronounced upon these who have cursed the nation of Israel. But we want to make something very clear. The curse upon Moab and Ammon was God's judgment upon them. This was not a license for the nation of Israel to curse whomever. This was not a license for the nation of Israel to abhor or hate whomever. This was God's pronouncement of judgment upon these people because they had cursed, and He was fulfilling this promise, the one who curses you, I will curse. Now, as we'll see later, connected to this, do you see a blessing? There is a blessing and a promise of blessing for all the families of the earth. And this is reversed in Christ. There's a little tickler for you. What about the Edomites and Egyptians? Well, Moses goes on. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you are a sojourner in his land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. So he says, you shall not abhor. That word abhor probably doesn't have primarily the idea of an inward disposition toward this person, but rather, again, it has the idea of covenant relationship. It has the idea of entering into formal covenant relationships. So he's not telling them, hey, I want you to carry about in you this inward sense of abhorrence, or don't do that. You can do that with the Ammonites and the Moabites, but don't do that with the Egyptians, at least not after the third generation. There's something more going on here. There is a purity that God is seeking for in his people, and he's wanting that purity to be peculiar in the nations, to say, listen, this is a way of treating people that is rooted and grounded in God's revelation to you. Now, notice he says here, you are to treat him, you're not to abhor him, for he is your brother. In other words, this Edom is family. This is Esau, by the way. Edom is just another name for Esau. Esau and Jacob. Jacob becomes the father of the 12 nations. Esau is his brother, or Edom is his brother. It says, he's your brother. He's family. And even there is a recognition of covenant union made together by God in family. But then he goes on and he says about the Egyptians, because you were a sojourner in his land. Again and again, Moses reminds the people of their slavery in Egypt. And he reminds them to treat the Egyptians with kindness because they were there in slavery. This is a remembrance of where they were. And remember also that in the beginning, their relationship with Egypt was not negative. In the beginning, their relationship was positive. Egypt invited the families into Egypt and gave them land and took care of them while we were there. It was only later that they became oppressed and slaves. And the Lord is wanting them to remember their relationship with them, but most importantly, to remember, you were slaves. It was the Lord who redeemed you. So don't treat these people with abhorrence in your heart. What about the gospel, though? How does the gospel relate to all of this now? How are we as Christians to think of this now? And where does Christ fit into this? If you look at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, we're actually helped wonderfully. There are names in this genealogy that actually help us to see the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. What are those names? Well, first, Tamar. Judah has an incestuous relationship with Tamar and gives birth to two boys, and one of them, Perez, actually is in the lineage of Christ. He is in the lineage, and this is one of these who is a forbidden union, or likely a forbidden union. And then we have Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. And yet here we find Ruth in the lineage of Christ, a Moabite who is said not till the 10th generation. And by the way, that to the 10th generation was just another way of saying never. But in Christ, nevers are done away with. And then you have Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite. Rahab was a prostitute. Yet Rahab was in the lineage of Christ. And then we step away from this lineage of Christ. We step away from those categories that we find overlapping with Moses. And we look ahead into the ministry of the apostles after Christ's resurrection and ascension. And we come to an Ethiopian eunuch, a man who is mutilated, more than likely because of pagan worship. And yet, this man has the gospel preached to him, and he is baptized into Christ because of Christ's redeeming authority and power. In Christ, all are made pure, and all are made fit for his assembly. And as we look back to the nation of Israel, and we see what the Lord is doing, is he's actually holding out a standard of purity. He said, look, this is what it would take to be in the presence of the Lord. This is what it would take to be in covenant union with the people. And when Christ comes, we find that it is Jesus himself who purifies. It is Jesus who makes it possible to be in the assembly. It is Jesus who makes us fit. Listen, friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, if you've not been cleansed by him, you're not fit for the assembly. Now, I'm talking about that final assembly when we stand before the Lord at judgment. You are not fit for that, and you surely will be cast out. Turn to Christ. turn to the cross, his cross, where he purchased a people, where he cleansed sin in that forgiving act. Trust in him alone for your redemption and your salvation. And he, Christ, will make you fit for that assembly for all of eternity. All right, we need to move on. We testify to the gospel by our unconditional inclusion of all sinners who have turned to Christ without respect to past parentage or pigmentation. There is nothing that separates one from another in Christ. And we ought to stop acting as if there is, regardless of which side of the aisle you're on. Nothing keeps us apart in Christ because it is he who has made us fit. So there's purity in the assembly, but there's also purity in the camp. There's sanitation concerns to consider. So we read, when you are encamped against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If any man among you becomes unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp, but when evening comes, he shall bathe himself in water. As the sun sets, he may come inside the camp. First of all, there's this heading statement. When you are encamped against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. In other words, remain pure, even in war. And wouldn't this be different from their neighbors? Wouldn't this be a different way of living than all of those nations surrounding them who let go in the process of war, who said they could do anything if it's wartime? This was a nation called to purity in war as a testimony to the goodness of God. Now, what is this? That word nocturnal emission actually is probably better translated a nighttime occurrence. There are statements in Leviticus about what we would think of as a nocturnal emission. And again, parents, you can explain this to your kids. And if you have questions about it, feel free to ask me later what that might refer to in Leviticus. But in this, it's a much more general term and actually may indicate, as we see later on here in the next section, it may actually indicate urination in the camp. At nighttime, listen, I don't know if any of you men have been out camping. Ladies, you probably have this experience, so it's more difficult for you. But when you're out camping and you don't, you know, you need to walk like way across the way to find the bathroom, well, sometimes you might just get up and there might be a tree or something nearby. That may be what's happening here, actually. And what he's saying is, listen, don't do that. Don't do that. Now, regardless of what's going on here, we go on to read, he shall bathe himself in water. The issue is cleanliness in the camp. Purity. By the way, did you see a bathing taking place here today? Not a bathing that actually does the washing, but a bathing that represents it. And do you know that it was Christ who went outside the camp? He went outside the camp and was crucified in order that we might be bathed and cleaned. There's sanitation, though, that continues. And by the way, this also does have to do with the health and wealth of these people. In other words, there are certain things that if you do together and don't do together, if you don't do them, you might get sick, right? And so here's one of them. As we read on, you shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it, and you shall have a trowel with your tools, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it, and turn back and cover up your excrement. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. Now, it's not likely that each individual soldier had this trowel. It was probably designated someplace outside the camp, but they had designated a latrine area, is what we're talking about here. And they were to go out to the latrine area and then carry out this procedure for how they would care for themselves there. Why, though? Why they should have a trowel? I just covered that. Let's move on. Why? Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp. In other words, think of the purity, not only in respect to one another, not only in respect to health and sanitation, but remember, the Lord walks among you. Now, that ought to remind us, again, that they are holy. They are a holy people. Therefore, your camp must be holy. Why? Because they serve a holy God, and this holy God walks near to them and in their midst. And that brings us even back further to chapter 4. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And this is just a reminder, of a visible reminder to these people living in this camp to keep this camp holy, to keep it clean, because God walks among you. And it was also meant to be a testimony to the nations around, to declare to them that this nation served a holy God who is near to them and one who walked right there in their midst, right in their camp. None of the other nations had a God like that. They carried their gods around. They were made of wood and the metal. And they weren't near at all. They were an illusion. They were also to provide sanctuary, though, as part of their camp cleanliness. Cleanliness in a different kind of way. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst in the place that he shall choose. Within one of your towns, wherever it suits him, you shall not wrong him. A slave who has escaped from his master to you. Most likely, this is continuing a discussion of a nation at war, a nation encamped against their enemies, and this is likely to be a refugee who is fleeing a master from a pagan nation, having heard that Israel is a kind and merciful people. And this is actually something that is reported even by kings of nations in the Old Testament throughout a couple different places where the people are told, listen, nation of Israel is a merciful people. If you go to them, they'll show you mercy. And that's likely what was happening here. A man who was in captivity, who had been enslaved by man's stealing, which the law prohibited, and who was being abused and was seeking refuge, and they were to receive this man into their camp. And notice, you shall not wrong him, but you shall treat him with kindness. Be different. Treat him kindly. Show up a kind of purity in this camp that comes from purity of heart toward your neighbor. We testify to the gospel by our kindness, even when we're marginalized and attacked. Yeah? We're increasingly marginalized as believers. We're increasingly attacked as believers. And we testify to the purity of a heart. We testify to the holiness of our God when we respond in kindness. Finally, we have purity in the land. So we'll work through these together quickly. Purity in the land. First, there is to be no idolatrous immorality in the land. And we go on and we read, none of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. We need to understand that it was common among the Canaanites to dedicate children to the temple for service, for prostitution. This is horrifying, isn't it? When you stop and think about a mom or a dad who would dedicate a child to the temple for prostitution, this was a common practice amongst the Canaanites. They were dedicated to their gods. They were committed. They were devoted. So much so that they would sacrifice their own children in this horrifying way. We testify to the power of the gospel and to our faith in a Savior by refusing to engage in the idolatries of our world. Listen, friends, there are many ways in which our culture right now is turning over their children to very similar things, to cult prostitution. When we, as I mentioned last week, when we allow for pornography to take place, and oftentimes amongst young women, and sometimes amongst the very young, is this not a culture turning over their children to prostitution for the worship of their idolatrous gods? And increasingly, when a mom or a dad will turn their child over to a clinic to have their bodies mutilated, to come into alignment with an ideology that says that what I feel is more important than how God created me? Is this not an expression of idolatry? Is this not a family giving their children over to a cult worship? How are we engaging in similar kinds of things, although not so overt? When we accommodate the world in its idolatry, when we bring in subtle ways in which we come alongside them and where we don't stand up against this, we're actually accommodating. We testify to the power of the gospel, and we testify to the faith that we have in our Savior by refusing to engage in the idolatries of our world. Not out of anger, not out of bitterness toward the world, but in love. Recognizing that our world is broken and fallen, and they need to hear the message of Jesus Christ. And where reason may not work, purity may. Where we declare with our lives that we are different, when we declare with our lives that we live differently, and as our world progresses more and more into darkness, perhaps because we have refused to engage in the same kinds of idolatry with them, they'll one day look at us and say, "You guys are really weird. But there's a stability. There's a peace. There's a hope that you possess. And although you are really weird and different, can you tell me about that?" I think this is what Peter talks about when he says, be prepared to make a defense for your faith because of the way you're living. There's no to be no usury. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, for the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Loans to your brother is what he's talking about. You can loan to the foreigner and charge interest, but on a loan to your brother, you may not. Now, this is actually not a prohibition of charging interest whatsoever, because we actually read in Exodus 22:25, if you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest to the poor among you. What's going on here is a care for the needy. This isn't about commercial engagement. This isn't about commerce. This isn't about one brother who wants to start a business and is cash poor and goes to another brother and says, "Hey, can you loan me some money on interest so that I can start this business up?" That's not what's going on here. That's not what was prohibited. That was allowable. But what was prohibited was when a brother or sister was in need, when a brother or a sister was hurting, and for that wealthy person to come along and say, "Yeah, I'll loan you some money and to get you out of your trouble, but I'm going to charge you interest." This is what was abhorrent to the Lord. Now we carry forward and we see an application of this even in the Gospels, in John, 1 John 3:17. But whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And sees his brother in need. We ought not to take advantage of our brother or our sister who is in need. We ought not to profit off of our brother or sister who is in need, is what he is saying here. Listen now, compulsory brotherhood is not true brotherhood. Our world practices a compulsory brotherhood. We're going to take from you to give to another. That's compulsory brotherhood. That's not real brotherhood. That's not flowing out of a love for one another. That's flowing out of compulsion, and it actually incites bitterness. We testify to true brotherhood when we care for one another because we care for one another. Let's be different than the world. Let's not compel this, but let's do it. When we see our brother in need, when we see our sister in need, let's be moved by compassion and by love. And let's fulfill the words of Christ who says, "And they will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another." No delinquency. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You should be careful to do what is past your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. You should be careful to do what is past your lips. In other words, there ought to be a purity of intention amongst you as a people. There ought to be a purity in what you say, an alignment between what you say and what you do. By the way, this, I think, is connected to the commandment, do not bear false witness. Don't bear false witness against yourself and not follow through. Now, Jesus picks up this concept in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond these is of evil. Be faithful to your words, is what he's talking about here. Be faithful to what you say. You've made a vow, keep your vow. This was most likely in reference to a vow made in the temple, but it has implications even in broad terms, in terms of the relationships that people have. Make a vow to the Lord and keep it. But make a vow to your brother and keep it. Our faithful words testify to our faithful word. When I am faithful to my word, I am testifying to the reality that we serve a faithful word. Our faithfulness flows out of God's faithfulness to us. He keeps his word to us. And when we keep our word to one another and to the world around us, we testify to the purity of our Lord who says yes and means it. In him, every yes is yes. Every promise that he made will come true because he is a faithful God. No impropriety, as we wrap up. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. And if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. You shall not put any in your bag. In other words, don't steal. When you're walking through the vineyard, as a brotherly community here, as one, a community where there is a shared love for one another, you may walk through and eat as you go. But don't bring a bag with you. That's stealing. And the same thing applies in the grain fields. But you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. When you walk through it, even Jesus and the disciples are walking through the fields and they're taking heads of grain and rubbing them in their hands and eating. Now, they got in trouble because they did that on the Sabbath. And Jesus gives some great instruction about his lordship, even over the Sabbath, in that discussion. But you need to, they weren't taking a sickle to that wheat. It would have been theft to take a sickle to that wheat. We care for one another, and we have a relationship whereby, if I might say it this way, give an inch, take a mile, is overthrown by love. You know that statement, if you give an inch, you'll take a mile. And so sometimes we'll withhold something from somebody. Say, well, you know, if you give that man an inch, he'll take a mile. Listen, if we have love for one another, if the love of Christ is overwhelming us and we're in community with one another, that statement is overthrown. You won't take that mile. And I'll be happy to give because there will be a genuine love among us. A love that declares and testifies to the purity and to the power of our Savior, who has loved us first and who has freely given of us or given to us in the cross. He gives to us freely. He says, come eat. Come drink. It's yours. Now, this is one from whom we can't take too much because his supply is infinite. So here's a couple of conclusions as we wrap this up this morning. Number one, Israel's peculiar purity was meant to be an apologetic for the holiness and nearness of their God. All of these strange laws that we're reading about were designed to speak. We speak here of declaring and displaying the gospel. This is the display side of this. So that all the nations will look at you, Israel, and see this peculiar people. Many of these laws were very different from the surrounding communities and from the surrounding nations. And I imagine that as they saw this, many of them scratched their head and say, that's really weird. Why do you do that? Let's be honest. Some of these we might read even today and go, I don't know, that's really weird. Why did they do that? Well, the Lord knows. And it was a testimony to his faithfulness, to his holiness, to his nearness. But similarly, the Lord asks us to practice a peculiar purity that will testify to the power of the gospel. Now, I want to wrap up with this thought. We proclaim a risen Savior. And we proclaim a Savior who has risen because what he accomplished on the cross was finished. When he says on that cross, "It is finished," what was finished? Our redemption, our forgiveness, our purchase into this covenant union. It was done. And as a result of that full payment of sin on the cross, the power of death is destroyed. And Christ, in demonstration of that, is raised from the dead, never to die again. And because he lives, you and I have the power and the reality of living with him. We died with him. And we are raised with him. That's what baptism pictures. Faith in Christ is a testimony to our belief that we are sinners and in need of a Savior, and that Christ died for us and we died with him. But it is also a testimony that we live for him. So if we're proclaiming this message to the world, and if we're saying that there is this power, and yet my life doesn't look any different than the world around me, then am I not distorting the very message that I'm proclaiming? Jesus came, and he has forgiven you, and he's empowered you to live righteously for him. But I don't. Listen, there is an apologetic that we need as a people. An apologetic of purity. An apologetic of righteousness. An apologetic of difference. To stand, to walk, to live, to speak in a peculiar way in comparison to how our culture speaks. To not cancel people. To not speak rudely and meanly to people. To love one another and be free in our giving to one another. To care for each other and to reconcile with one another, pursue peace with each other. To live differently so that the declaration of the gospel is made manifest by the display of it in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the forgiveness of your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God of peace, a God of hope and love. And Lord, we have redemption in you. Empower us, Lord God, to live out the gospel. Help us to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, that we might declare to the world around us that you are alive and that you are at the right hand of the Father, seated in authority and power over all, and that we have a message of hope, a message that is real and true, because you are real and true. Help us to be kind, to be loving, and especially to be loving of one another and to care for each other in our need, that we might have a world look and say, these are disciples of yours because we love one another and because we love you. Lord, we need you in this. And I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, Lord, that you would turn their hearts to you and help them see that there is forgiveness in Christ and there is power for righteousness in him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll stand with me. What a beautiful hope we have in Christ. What an important task we have lying ahead of us. A task that has never been easy, but one that may get much more difficult. But when we take the burden of Christ upon us, his yoke is easy. His burden is light. His laws are not burdensome to those who love him. Let's love him, and then let's love our neighbor. Let's love those around us, and let's choose to live in such a way, both individually and as a community of people. Let's choose to live in a manner that is peculiar, in a manner that is pure, that we might declare by our lives a risen Savior. Amen. Go in peace.